Tonight's sermon, beloved, is especially designed for the weak, the dispirited, and the fearful. In short, for all who feel especially the need for encouragement and hope. For all who want a spiritual cordial to help them to keep going. And then, of course, who here is so strong that he thinks he doesn't need succor from God's word? And so it applies to all of us, but especially to those who are fearful. This chapter, Isaiah 35, is a picture of transformation, of growth, of healing and rejoicing. It pictures the coming of our God for salvation and the way of holiness, which leads all the way to Mount Zion. As such, it stands in stark contrast to the previous chapter, Isaiah 34, and the fearful destruction of reprobate Edom, which symbolizes the perishing of the ungodly nations in hell. It's a very powerful chapter. Maybe you could take the chance this evening to read that. Let us now turn together to this glorious chapter in which the songs of the redeemed and the songs of the creation join together. The transformation of creation. The transformation of creation. The vision, the highway, and the calling. Now the vision in Isaiah 35 is that of a desert. In verse 1, we read of a wilderness, a solitary place, and again that word desert, which also occurs in verse 6. In verse 7, the wilderness, the solitary place, and the desert is further defined as consisting of parched ground, thirsty land, and it's described as the habitation of dragons or the lairs of jackals. Think then of a place which is hot and dry and thirsty. Maybe some of you here have seen real deserts or wildernesses. A place which is unfit for humans or human habitation or agriculture, even grazing. A place which is practically barren of all vegetation, just sand or stones. And all you have is a few miserable jackals. That's all the land can support. Now what desert is in view in Isaiah 35? Various deserts have been proposed. In Judah, there are parts which are wilderness. South of Judah, between the point of the Gulf of Aqaba and the Dead Sea is a desert region called the Negev. Others suggest it. Or some might think of the Arabian Desert, which lies as the crow would fly between Babylon and the homeland of the Jews in Palestine. Or we may think of each and every desert taken for the earth as a whole in its most obviously cursed and fallen state. But Isaiah 35 is especially about a transformation of the deserts. And I ask you, what is the one thing, or rather the lack of one thing, which makes a wilderness? And what is it which, if added to a desert, would cause it no longer to be a desert? And the answer, of course, is water. In the middle of verse 6 we read, "For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of waters." So here's a wilderness. We read of waters, and then streams, and then a pool And then springs of water. So the land itself is bubbling up with water. And with water, of course, in a wilderness comes vegetation. Verse 7 speaks of grass growing in that which used to be wilderness. And then it goes on to mention reeds and rushes. So now the ground in the wilderness is waterlogged. Too much water, if that were possible. And with this, of course, also comes flowers. Flowers beginning to bud. Verse 1 says that the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Verse 2 adds, it shall blossom abundantly. And then to complete the picture, Isaiah refers to probably the three most fertile regions in and around Palestine. Lebanon, to the north, with its natural fertility and its mighty cedars. And then, too, the rich cultivated plains and slopes of Sharon and Carmel. That's verse 2. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, it being the wilderness. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon. So the desert then will be clothed with vegetation as abundantly as Lebanon or Carmel or Sharon. And in fact, verse 2 even says that the desert will be glorious and excellent in rich plant life. Verse 2 furthermore says that the glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. A gift to the wilderness. And of course this gift comes from the hand of God, because who else can give such a thing? As a gift from God to the wilderness, this is a gift of grace, because the creation itself in its totality is embraced in God's everlasting covenant of grace, especially as it is revealed in the covenant with Noah. This is a gift of grace which rolls back the curse which God placed on the earth at the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Cursed shall be the earth for your sake, Adam. It will bring forth thorns and thistles. And then to complete the vision, there's a sound. The transformed desert breaks forth into song. It breaks forth into song because verse 1 says it's glad. It rejoices, verse 1 says. Verse 2 adds that it rejoices even with joy and singing. The creation, the deserts, the wilderness brings forth abundant vegetation and sings songs of praise to Almighty God, the Creator and Renewer of the earth. But there's another transformation in Isaiah 35. It's mentioned in verse 5 and following. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame leap as a deer, and the dumb sing. So not just creation is transformed, but mankind. And especially here, mankind is transformed in his body, so that all bodily ailments and disabilities are gone. No need for wheelchairs or hearing aids or crutches. The eyes of the blind are opened, and the lame man leaps as an hart. We need though to ask the question, when does all this happen? When does all this happen? Postmillennialism teaches that all this happens progressively through the New Testament age, such that the deserts begin to recede, smaller and smaller all around the world until the deserts become fertile plains. And the problems with health and disability that ravages the human race currently, they'll be dealt with, they'll be solved. What does the passage itself say? Let's look at the relationship between verses 4 and 5. In the middle of verse 4 it says, "Behold, your God will come with a vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." And then verse 5 begins, "Then," a temporal indicator, "then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." No reference there to a progression. God comes, and at the time God comes to do two things. On the one hand, vengeance, recompense upon the ungodly, and on the other, salvation for the church. At that time, the blind will see, and the deaf will hear. So the coming of God to punish and to save, and the transformation of mankind bodily, occur at the same time, as indicated by the word "then." Secondly, let's look at verse 6. "Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." The healing of the human body, in the first part of the verse, for the wildernesses will be transformed, the creation. They happen at the same time too. The lame man leaps as a hart, for, here's the cause of it, the wilderness is now fertile. So reading verses 4, 5, and 6 together, especially with reference to the word "then," which begins verse 5, and verse 6, we see that three things happen together at the same time. The transformation of the deserts, the brute creation, the transformation of mankind, here the bodily aspect is mentioned, and the coming of God for judgment and salvation. And I ask you, when is the creation renewed? When is the human body restored to full powers and more? And when does God come for salvation and judgment? And when do all three things happen together? The answer is the last day. Listen to Romans 8, verses 21, 22, and 23. "Because the creature," or creation itself, "also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit," or namely, "the redemption of our body." And these three verses intertwine for us the glorification of the creation and of the resurrection of the body of the sons of God, because both happen at the one time. Verse 21 says the creation is going to be delivered from corruption, including all the deserts, and it's going to enter into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And for this the creation groans and travails, verse 22, "because we also, with the creation, are waiting for the redemption of our bodies." And this helps us to explain the enigmatic phrase in verse 1, which you probably missed. I don't blame you for that either. "For them." For them. Verse 1 reads, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." Now to us, the verse would make perfect sense if the phrase for them was left out. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. But what does it mean that the wilderness shall be glad for them? And so it is that some of the unbelieving textual critics said, whoops, there's a mistake there, we'll rub that bit out, as if the Holy Ghost made errors. And the NIV itself couldn't work out what to make it, so it just left that bit out. That's the so-called translation. Instead, you take the Word of God as it stands, and translate it as it stands, and pray for more light. The for them, in verse 1, in the context of Isaiah 35 and Romans 8 and the whole Word of God, the for them is a reference to the sons of God. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, the sons of God, entering into the joy of the redeemed church at the end of the age. Romans 8 verse 19 again. For the earnest expectation, the sincere desire and hope of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And then we turn to the second part of verse 2. It says there, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. They, in verse 2, is the same as the ones for them in verse 1. They, the sons of God, shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. And we see the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. And 1 John 3 adds that we shall be like Him, like Christ, when we shall see Him as He is. And this glorious transformation of the creation was foreshadowed or typified or broke into the natural order at various times in the history of redemption. For instance, in Exodus chapter 17, Israel is journeying through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And in the wilderness, there's a shortage of water. And then, in a miracle of God's grace, the rock springs forth water. We sang about that near the end of Psalm 114. And there was joy. Joy in the midst of the church when the creation was bringing forth water for the good of the people of God. Then too, especially in the book of Isaiah, which describes the return of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, and that too is a picture of the greater redemption in Christ, there's reference to the wilderness being transformed and water and God providing sustenance for His people as they trek back to Zion and the promised land. And then too, we can think of a third instance in the miracles of Jesus Christ. And Christ quoted verses 5 and 6 in Luke 7 and Mark 7 with respect to His own mission. I'll read them to you now. Think of Christ's work, especially His miracles. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened. He healed the blind. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And the apostles too, by the power of Christ and the first generation of the church, also wrought these miracles. For instance, the man at the beautiful gate in Acts chapter 3. And then finally, perfectly and indeed eternally, the whole creation is transformed like unto the Garden of Eden, as it was in the beginning, before the earth was cursed. And this time only better than the Garden of Eden. And this time there will never be any falling away and no more curse. We ought also note the mutual joy of the creation in the glorification of the sons of God, and of the sons of God in the glorification of the creation. Look again with me at verse 1. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The creation rejoices in the resurrection of the saints on the last day. Then verse 6 says, the lame shall leap as an hart, the tongue of the dumb shall sing at the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the just. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Joy of the creation in the resurrection of the saints. Joy of the resurrected saints in the transformation of the creation. But all that's future. Future to us here and now. And how is it that the sons of God get to the new heavens and the new earth? And that's explained in verses 8 to 10. There's a highway. A highway. A highway, of course, is a road. But not just any road. A highway is a road which is high. Obviously enough, that's why it's called a highway. That is, it's a road which is built up above the level of the surrounding ground. A top quality road. The sort of road you would build if the king was coming to town. This is a road which is well defined and clearly seen. This is a road which is going through a desert, but a road which can't be obliterated by the shifting sands of the desert because it's high and strong and firm. And this highway leads from every country and every place in the world where there are people of God in every age. It leads from where we are in this world all the way to the heavenly Zion. Verse 10 tells us that's the final destination of this highway. But not everybody's on this highway. Verse 8 says, an highway shall be there, and a way. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. And that refers to persons, people who are not on it. The ones who are unclean are not on it. Those are the ones who are in their blood, who are still in their sins. So certain people aren't on it. And then there are others, we are told, who are not on it. There are no lions on it, or ravenous beasts, according to verse 9. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. God will defend us in this road which leads from this world to heaven, from lions and ravenous beasts. So who is on it? Well, verse 8 says, the unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the them that have been mentioned earlier. The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein. Even us who are naturally foolish, one commentator even used the word gormless. Even the saint, no matter how gormless or foolish, he'll be on that path and he'll not fall off it. God will keep him on the path. Verses 9 and 10 says, the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. The people who will be on that path are those for whom Jesus Christ died, those for whose sins he paid the ransom by his atoning work on the cross. Ransomed, redeemed, bringing them out of spiritual bondage. Those are the ones upon this highway leading to Zion. And all this teaches us, in the most emphatic and pictorial way, the perseverance of the saints. There's an highway. It gets to Zion. It doesn't stop short. And even the gormless on that highway, the weakest, most foolish, straying saints. They make it. The preservation of the saints goes hand in hand, that's God's work, goes hand in hand with the perseverance of the saints, that is, we press on in the faith. And that's why verse 8 calls this highway the way of holiness. Because right from the effectual call to Zion, the life of the Christian is marked by holiness. Not total holiness, but a persevering, victorious holiness. There's grace there, there's spiritual life there. He is sanctified, he is consecrated to God, though sometimes stronger than others and sometimes very weakly. It's a way of holiness. Hebrews says, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. To use the imagery here, without holiness nobody is on the way of holiness which leads to Zion. And this describes the whole life of the redeemed, the people of God. The whole life for them is a way which leads straight to Zion. And this describes too the tragic nature of the life of the ungodly. They wander. They have no direction in their lives. They don't know where they're going, and they don't know where they're going because they don't believe God when God tells them where they're going. He says there's a broad way which leads to destruction, and you're on that way. Oh no, I'm okay. I'm okay. No direction, no destination to hope for, just a fear of death which characterizes the ungodly, because they know that death is the last judgment upon them in this world. And they walk their sorry way without even knowing the meaning of life. They live all their days, but the Bible says they walk in death, and they don't even know why they're here. They don't know the God who made them. And they live in a creation, and they don't even know the Creator. And Jesus said, He personally is the way, the truth, and the life. But they miss that. The way of holiness for the redeemed. And how do the redeemed go on this path which leads to Zion? Verse 10 says, The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They go to Zion singing. Singing. Like what we did tonight. Singing. The saint doesn't always feel like singing because he struggles too. But our way is a way of singing. Singing God's word with joy. This highway was typified in a couple of different ways, at least in the Old Testament. In the context of Isaiah in general, you could say there was a highway from Babylon, where Israel was taken captive, a highway from Babylon leading back to the promised land. And Ezra and Nehemiah and others went on that highway back to the promised land, back to Zion. Others in the Old Testament age went on pilgrimage to Zion, going up to Jerusalem for the three great feasts in the year. But both of those, the return from captivity and the pilgrimage feasts to Zion, really pictured the great highway which leads to the celestial city, as John Bunyan called it in his Pilgrim's Progress. They shall come to Zion with songs. And Zion here, or Jerusalem, is the Zion or Jerusalem which is above, which Galatians 4 teaches us is the mother of us all. And when we finally reach Zion, we experience more of the everlasting joy. We already have the everlasting joy. It's in us even now because we have the Spirit. But we experience it more fully and forever and ever. And in that realm, we obtain joy and gladness. and then sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And the Apostle John, with the revelation given to him in the last book of the Bible, explains this further. The tabernacle of God is with men, Revelation 21 verse 3, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. New creation, transformation of the wilderness, new bodies, the lame leaping for joy. I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Which brings us finally to our calling. Since these things are true, the calling for the child of God, the calling for you and I here tonight, is the calling to the fortitude of faith. Believing determination. Are your hands weak so that you're not able to do with your hands all that you would want, physically or spiritually? Are your knees feeble so that you're shaking, you're trembling for fear of the enemy, for fear of your sins, for fear of the world, for fear that God's word isn't true? Say to them that are of a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not. And here the calling to every one of us is an echo of the calling of God to Joshua in chapter 1 of that book. The promised land's before him. He has to go into the promised land. That's where we stand here today. And God says to Joshua, Be strong and of a good courage. The promised land's before us. The Zion which is above. Be strong, fear not, for behold, God will come with a vengeance. Even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. And our entering into the promised land, the Jerusalem which is above, comes at the same time as God comes to judge the world and to redeem the church. And this is part of the ministry of the Word of God, especially as it's presented in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 40 begins, comfort ye my people. An exhortation to the ministers of the Word of God. And here we have it, Isaiah 35 verse 4, a command to the ministers of the Word of God, say to them who are a fearful heart, Be strong, fear not, God is coming with a vengeance for the wicked, and he will come and save you. Amen.